We have a handout that we're passing out right now to you. So if you need a handout, please make sure that one of the elders or deacons gets to you. And at the completion of this handing out, if you still don't have one, just kind of raise your hand and we'll get one to you. We're especially blessed today that we have so many wonderful speakers here. And we're rejoicing. We also have with us in this next hour, Brother David Duran. And we're so happy to be able to have him break that bread of truth for us today. And we will be richly blessed, I'm sure. His topic is a question. And the question is, you again? You again? And with that, I will turn that over to Brother David.
Love to you from your brethren in the Louisville area. This will be a shallow treatment of a deep subject. I'll pretty closely follow the outline so you'll know where we'll be. I noticed somebody looking up on the screen, but I don't do screens. All right, the purpose is, as clearly as we can, to identify the symbolism of Gog and Magog. So we're sort of playing around with the same area Brother Bob did this morning. And as you are probably aware, the term occurs twice in the Bible, once in Ezekiel, once in Revelation. Hence the title, You Again. Because it occurs not only twice, but in two different times of history. One at the close of the Gospel Age, and the other at the close of the Millennial Age. Some preliminary items here. I'd like to talk to you first about a concept that, at least subconsciously, you're probably aware of, but we need to think about. And that is the seen as well as the unseen parts of kingdoms. The scriptures seem to make it fairly plain that it, at least in a representative number of cases, earthly nations have unseen spiritual powers behind them. And this will be important in trying to establish what Gog and Magog is. I won't necessarily read all of these texts for time's sake, but the first one we have here is in Ezekiel 28. You may be familiar with it. The chapter is divided basically into two parts. One's about the king of Tyre, the other's about the prince of Tyre. And I think, brethren, on the whole, accept those two parts of Ezekiel 38 as the king of Tyre being a representative of Satan himself, the invisible rulership behind the kingdom of Tyre. And the prince of Tyre being papacy, the visible rulership of the kingdom of Tyre. You recall this, I am sure, if not in Ezekiel, in your Daniel studies. I'm going to turn to Daniel 10. And you will remember the verses, I'm sure, particularly if you studied volume 3. we have Persia and its prince referred to. Daniel 10, 13. You remember when the angel came to Daniel, was going to help him understand. And he said, the prince of Persia kept me there for 3 weeks. Now, you know very much that no earthly king, no human being is going to be able to keep the Lord's angel from going on and doing what he was supposed to do. So the implication is extremely strong that this is a spiritual power, the prince of Persia. 10:13, then he said to me, do not be afraid, O Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your Lord God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. So you notice the prince of Persia is lumped into this group of princes. We know that Michael is a spirit being. This enhances the concept that the prince of Persia was also. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. You notice that distinction? The prince of Persia withstood him, and Michael had to help him. Otherwise, he would have been stuck there with the kings of Persia. Probably meaning the visible part of the kingdom of Persia, as opposed to the prince which was the invisible part of that kingdom. Verse 20. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So he's expanding the concept and saying, not only does the visible kingdom of Persia have an invisible spirit power behind it, but likewise the visible kingdom of Greece has an invisible spirit power behind it. Factually, that's not hard to understand. Emotionally, that's just downright scary. Because the implication, certainly in these that we read, is that the spirit powers behind these nations are not the good guys. Ten, 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, that didn't mean Daniel's prince. That meant Israel's prince. Now, if Greece and Persia had the bad guys in the unseen powers, it's real clear that Israel had the good guy as the unseen power from what the angel here told Daniel. We have somewhat the same concept in Isaiah 2. Future. A text which you probably have quoted innumerable times in your lives. Isaiah 2:3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here in Isaiah we have the same concept. The coming kingdom has two parts. One is spiritual and unseen, that's Zion. And the other is earthly and seen, and that's Jerusalem. So that is not going to change as we leave the old world and going to the new. We will still have spiritual control and visible parts of the kingdom. There is a very nice summary in Isaiah chapter 24, 21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. You get the connection there. As the Lord is taking away the old world and bringing in the new, Isaiah summarizes it in one verse here. He's got punishment for the host of heaven on high. No doubt the fallen angels. And the kings of the earth, which Bob told us, are going to pass away. Etymology and interpretation. The best etymology that I can find for Gog and Magog is mountain and great mountain. I think this fits extremely well the concept that we just reviewed. Great mountain would refer to the unseen spiritual power. Mountain would refer to the visible earthly civil power. The same concept you saw with Tyre and Persia and Greece and Israel and the kingdom. Only here we have this strange dually named item that we talk about so frequently when we talk about Jacob's trouble or when we talk about Revelation 20. I'm going to suggest that mountain and great mountain, which is the etymology of Gog and Magog, refers to visible civil power as well as a spirit invisible power behind them. Jesus, well, let's read this. Matthew 21, 21. You remember Jesus cursed the fig tree, which represented Israel. But he goes on in the surrounding discourse here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen." Now, I visualize Jesus as doing hand gestures when he's saying this. Because when he says this mountain, there's no question he's not talking about Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. That's not going to get cast in the midst of the sea. He's talking about the mountain of Satan, which rules the world. And so he can say, and at that time it was kind of ruled by Rome, but he could say with this hand gesture from left to right, "You can say to this mountain, be thou cast into the midst of the sea, and it shall be done." And that's what actually we're doing when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." So the mountain is much the same as Gog and Magog, the earthly civil power and the unfortunate evil spirit powers behind it, the seen and the unseen. The interpretation then of Gog and Magog becomes this. We have two spirit-conceived civil challenges. One's discussed in Ezekiel. The other's discussed in Revelation 20. Two spirit-conceived civil challenges. Now, look at the placement in history. you have two attempts to frustrate the true kingdom. I mean, after all, if Gog and Magog appears on the scene at the time of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the last trouble earth is going to see, why is it there? Why do the civil powers and the spirit powers behind them come at that point? It is, in essence, their last stand. They are saying, no, 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 no! We cannot let this God's kingdom thing succeed. And so it is right at that point that they come. When do they come next? When do we say again, not you again? Right at the very end of that kingdom, when it is being turned over to God, and Jesus has done all of his work, and it's very beautiful, and the literal devil has been released, and he says, I'm going to do it again. No, 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 no. We cannot let this nice, beautiful thing that Jesus has just created successfully be turned over to the Father. And so, Gog, a civil rebellion with the terrible, evil spirit power behind it, says, I'm going to stomp it down. Well, it doesn't work. Fire comes down and devours them. It is kind of interesting to note that in both cases, the attack of Gog and Magog is on the sands of the seashore class. It is on Israel at the beginning of the kingdom, and you remember that Abraham's seed is called the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore. Now, it's kind of restricted at the beginning. Sands of the seashore is just Israel. It's not the whole world. But this is the aim of Gog and Magog, is on the sands of the seashore. Why isn't it not on the stars of heaven? They're already exalted. Can't do a thing about it. And when we finally get to Revelation, the same thing exists. But by that time, the entire world is the sands of the seashore, not just Israel. And again, they don't come up against the stars of heaven class of the Abrahamic promise, because that's already exalted. It's impenetrable. It's not corruptible. But the attack is aimed again on that part of the Abrahamic seed that Satan thinks he still can corrupt. Okay, let's connect symbolisms in four prophecies. The fourth one is actually going to be Gog and Magog. We're going to try to apply the concept that we saw in number three, discussed in the third part of your outline. The first three are kind of speculative asides. The fourth one will be kind of obvious. They are all connected by certain words, notably the word hook. And you will see that the word hook gets used differently in each of these particular prophecies. All right, I'm going to suggest, first of all, the 2 Kings account of the invasion by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. You will remember that was in the days of King Hezekiah. I just love that story. Because Sennacherib sent this letter and said, look, I've swallowed up all these kingdoms. What makes you think you can escape? And so Hezekiah says, this letter's not really to me. So he goes into the Lord and says, that's yours. And the Lord dealt with it. I'm going to suggest that this prophecy of Sennacherib and Assyria, again, a two-part entity, I'm going to suggest that it represents Satan, the invisible power, and the Islamic world, the visible power. Often we wonder if the Islamic world is in prophecy, and I don't think there's a whole lot of it in prophecy, but I think perhaps here it is. For one reason, Sennacherib means the moon has multiplied brothers. And of course, the God of the Islamic world is an extension of the old moon god. So I think, it's not even hard to tell. What do they have on their ambulances in Islamic countries? A moon. What do they have on their flags in Islamic countries? A moon, etc., etc., etc. So I am suggesting, the Lord's using the symbol here to allow us to see that there is a prophecy involving the Islamic world and its unseen, spiritual, nasty ruler. 2 Kings. That's right there after 1 Kings. Chapter 19. Let me read 14 to 19. First. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. Kind of interesting. Kings is plural there. Remember back in Daniel, the angel said, I'd be stuck with the kings, plural, of Persia, as opposed to the prince, singular, of Persia. So kings here seems to be referenced to the Assyrian civil power, as opposed to Sennacherib, which would represent the invisible spiritual control. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. Now, verse 25. I'm putting this one in because it occurs in other prophecies. Brother Bob made mention of the same fact. This is not the Lord acting as a reaction, but the Lord is assuring us that this was all planned in advance. There is nothing here that is surprising. This was all foreknown. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruined heaps. He's talking to Sennacherib. So this whole Islamic thing is no modern day uprising. It's something the Lord wrote about long ago. Verse 28, because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. Now this is one that all of these prophecies we're going to look at has in common, a hook. I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. I like that. You're going to see that hooks do different things in each one of these prophecies. In this case, what happens to Sennacherib? He gets turned back. So the purpose of the hook in this prophecy is Islam does not succeed. It gets turned back. So what do the scriptures say about the Muslim world? They may be making a lot of noise. They may be making a lot of trouble. But the Lord's going to stick it in their nose and just send them back to where they were. Virtually becoming a non-entity before the close of prophecy. I'm not saying they're going to disappear, but they'll be powerless. They will be turned back. I thought a good title for this talk might be Captain Hook. Second one. I think this one is prophetic of Christendom as a civil unit. It is talking about Pharaoh and Egypt. And of course, in prophecy, we all tend to say Egypt is the Western Christian world. But who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh is that unseen spiritual ruler over it all. Now, the Western Christian world would hate to think that it's ruled by Satan, but the prophecies do seem to indicate that. Ezekiel 29. Let me read 2 to 5. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of the rivers. Now, this is going to become common in other prophecies here, that this monster is in the sea or in the rivers. It's a water-dwelling thing. That has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it, and I shall put hooks in your jaws. And I shall make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. Now you're going to see scales in the next prophecy also. It seems to be defenses. And I shall bring you up out of the midst of your rivers. And all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. And I shall abandon you to the wilderness. You and all the fish of your rivers, you will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Those of you familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39 certainly recognize in those last two verses a description. Where does Christianity meet its defeat? It meets its defeat in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But you notice what the hook does here. I shall put hooks in your jaws, and I shall abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. So they are turned by the hook into the desolation of the wilderness. Now, wilderness, of course, is a powerless condition. You remember Elijah was there. Ishmael was there. They came out. Oddly enough, I think the Western civil world, civil, comes out again, too. It's like the millennium is the wilderness condition for the civil power because it's in a pit. But just like these others came out of a wilderness, this hook draws them into the wilderness, but they come out at the end. Hence you see the restoration of a civil challenge at the end of the millennium. All right, next page. Third prophecy. Prophetic of the victory of all civil authority, not just the Western Christian world. Prophetic of the victory over all civil authority at both ends of the ages. You remember a lot of prophecy is focused against Christianity, and rightly so. But when you get to the sixth plague, it says the kings of the whole habitable earth. It's beyond just Christianity. So this seems to be dealing with that. And it is dealing with a character called Leviathan. And I think this is dealing with Satan as head of all civil power. The symbolic Satan that is the one bound in Revelation 20. We will go to Job 41 to examine this prophecy. And you will see hook and an implied river and scales again. And you will recognize some comparisons to Ezekiel 29. Job 41, 1 and 2. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? I think Leviathan here is Satan as the head of all civil power. Or press down his tongue with a cord. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a... Well, how far am I going here? I didn't want to go any further. You can read further for yourself later. Down to 15. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. Scales, of course, seems to be defenses, and Satan seems to put a lot of stock in earthly power defenses. The hook does what in this case? It doesn't say, does it? It does say someplace. I'll get that for you. Verse 2. No, it doesn't say what it does to him. Remember, one took him to the wilderness, one turned him back. Okay. 1 second here. Just find out where I am. I need Isaiah 27:1 to finish the story. Because Isaiah has a little more detail than Job does. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So this particular hook takes him to destruction. Obviously, that's not till the end of the millennium. But this hook takes him to destruction. It identifies him as a serpent and as a dragon, which I really like because it shows his strong connections to the civil powers. All right, number D. And this is bringing us back to Gog and Magog. Prophetic of the two victories over threats to the kingdom. One at its beginning, the other at its end. Gog and Magog, and I'm being repetitive right now. It is a two-part entity representing Satan as the invisible great mountain and Gog as the visible civil power. It is therefore not a country necessarily. Sometimes we like to identify Russia. I'm not excluding this possibility, but I think the thrust of the prophecy is not about a country, but about a symbol of seen and unseen kingdom of Satan as a challenge to the kingdom of God. Which countries he will use are suggested. Let's go to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. One and two. The Lord, word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog. Mine says of the land of Magog. I prefer the translations which say Gog, the land of Magog. In other words, Gog, the visible part of the great kingdom, which is invisible. Turn your face toward Gog, the land of Magog. The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. So whatever civil power is implied here seems to have influence in a chief sort of way over Meshach and Tubal. Meshach and Tubal are Japhethites. It puts it as a European invader. So it is somebody who is a chief power over European nations, or in the midst of European nations. Then, verse 4, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So the hook here is almost like whoever the civil power is at this point does not have in mind the invasion of Israel. But in this case, the Lord puts the hook in and says, go to battle. There. And he does. So you can see how all of these hooks have done different things. They take Satan ultimately to destruction. They took the Muslims to back to where they were. They took the civil power under Satan to a wilderness condition. But here they take the chief prince of Japhethites to do battle with Israel. 39:7 and 8 of Ezekiel. And my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. So I put these verses here simply again to remind us, as we saw in the earlier prophecy, this was all pre-planned. The Lord does not react to anything. The Lord foresees everything. And none of these things, including the hooks, is a last-minute idea. It was all pre-planned. Okay, and finally, the two contexts. Basically, this is just a summary because we've talked about it all. First of all, Gog and Magog, civil power with Satan behind it, is a threat to the kingdom at its beginning. We see that in Ezekiel 38 and 9. There the civil power is primarily Japhethites at the beginning of the age. Number two, Revelation 20. Gog and Magog, civil scene power, and its spiritually directed evil unseen power is a threat to the kingdom at its end. Let's do the context from 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan, civil power, will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sands of the seashore. The first them in verse 8 will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth to gather them. I think represents the civil authority and the great mountain, the unseen great mountain. Hence, Gog and Magog is inserted right in the middle of the sentence. Come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, nations. Gog, civil power and spiritual power, to gather them together for the war. The number of them, I think the second them, is the nations. Not necessarily the ones that follow Satan. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And as we discussed earlier, that's because at that point they have become that part of Abraham's seed which is so delineated. And they came on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. Brother Russell's concept of the end of the age is, and I'm going to state it very shortly and roughly, but okay, the 1,000 years are over. The ancient worthies commission is over. We got to do something. Let's set something up. Bad choice of way to do things. Let's? No. Let us set something up? No. Should say, Lord, what do we do next? That's not their approach. Let's set something up. And in essence, you can see why this is a civil and not a religious challenge. Because it is the end of a certain civil rulership under the ancient worthies. And the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That would include the personal devil. And the devil who deceived them, that's the symbolic devil, the civil power, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. All three finally together. You remember they were all together in chapter 16, beast, dragon, and false prophet. Beast and false prophet ended up in the whole end of chapter 19 at the beginning of the millennium. But here, finally by the end of the millennium, we get all three of them. Dragon back then was civil power, and still is. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And amen and amen. May the Lord add his blessing.
We would like to thank Brother David for helping us understand some of these scriptures that... I know Brother David said he was going to give us a simple view and
I said shallow.
Oh, shallow view. I'm sorry, a shallow view of a deep subject, and it was very interesting, and we do appreciate Brother David's discussion on that, and certainly as we will begin to see more and more of these prophecies unfolding, and we see how. As they begin to unfold, and we're looking with our eyes open to see these evidences of the kingdom. It's reassuring and it's faith building, and we do appreciate those thoughts on the subject. So we thank you very much. Well, our morning session is drawn to a close. And we'll close here this session with a hymn of Brother David's choice, and we'll ask Brother David to close here. And we'll also ask him to ask a blessing on our lunch, because we invite all of you to please join us for an afternoon or a midday meal. We'll wait a moment. That's the noontime whistle. Okay, and so we ask you to join us for a meal. It's right on the other side of this wall. Those of you who have joined us before at this facility, you know that all you have to do is just go out the back door, take a right, you'll go to the next set of doors, take a right, and you go right on in. So,
ignore the siren, it's the test, first study of the month test.
Okay. We're just going to wait a few moments. It's hard to hard to concentrate.
It's fulfilling prophecy. Sound an alarm in Zion.
There we go. All right. Thank you, Brother David. Okay. Let's go ahead then. We'll try and sing louder than the siren, won't we? We're going to sing the second verse of 217. And 217 was the verse hymn that we opened with. 217, we'll sing verse number 2. And I'll ask you to please rise for the one verse. And Brother David will close the session with a word of prayer, and he'll ask a blessing on our lunch meal.
Blessed and Holy Father, we thank you that we can call you that. We are grateful for your word. Help it be lodged in our heart. And as our heads are able to contain any part of understanding, we are grateful. Help that it will make us ready for the things that we must know in this time. We ask your grace upon our partaking of food together and your blessing upon that food, to help us to continue to function in thy service, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Is this yours or mine? I think that's yours.
Thank you very much.